This is the Australian Bible Church, and this morning we meet with the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we worship and follow without qualification, the Bible, His book, which we rejoice in without compromise. And today, visiting with Jesus is our topic. Reminding one of the Emmaus disciples who were visiting with Jesus without even knowing it. Sometimes your situations may lead you into a position where you both need and receive His help, but are too bleary-eyed in faith to recognize, as they were, who it is with whom you are walking, but He revealed Himself. So let us not be quickly disturbed, as some, by the sound of spiritual gunfire. Putting on the armour, as in Ephesians 6 of the Lord, let us be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now this morning, looking at Matthew, in some of the episodes which put together will lead to something of a visit with Jesus. Let's visit first of all at Matthew 18:21. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother or sister sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." What a healing of a lot of harrowing that would lead to if pet treasures of sword thrusts received, imaginary or otherwise, and dagger wounds given, lead to embittered souls seeking small points of vindictive vengeance, one against the other, up to 70 times 7. So all such plans along the world's lines of diplomacy should be abandoned forthwith. "Therefore the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to a certain king." Well, we know the story. A guy owes a tremendous amount. He's desperate with concern. The king, with magnificent liberality, absolves him of his debt. Back he goes to the normalcy of his ways, to the soundness, the sanctity, one would hope, of his situation. But situational ethics seem to come in instead of the sovereign word of the Lord. Someone owes him a trifling amount. He takes him, holds him fast, and says, "Pay what you owe." The story gets back to the king, who deals appropriately with this merciless, hypocritical servant. So what is the message? Love or languish. Love or languish. In the kingdom of heaven, it is a citizenship in that God who is love. Abandon it and languish. The servant who was pardoned for the moment was not at all pardoned in the end, because his heart hadn't changed. He was engaging in a spiritual slither with only one possible place. Faith did not operate. Truth had not found its mark. A gluttony for help was succeeded by a miserly measure of helping. A good tree brings forth good fruit. It doesn't become a good tree because it brings forth good fruit, but since it is one, that's what it does. So love or languish. The story of the unforgiving forgiven. Secondly, let's look at Matthew as we have this visit with the Lord, 19, verses 1 to 12. Multitudes followed him. Great multitudes, and he healed them. This is an extraordinary attention gainer, a marvelous work of compassion, and a divine capacity to deal with any manner of multitude when for some one unit would be too much. And they say to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Can you sort of, you know, though the words wouldn't have been appropriate at that time, what we now know, just clap your hands and say, "You're dismissed." Can you do an Islamic Is this what Judaism is? Is this what we should do? You're dismissed. Can we do that? No. That's one of the things which differentiates religions. The answer is not yes, it is no. It even has a reason. Haven't you read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then, they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, but Moses! Why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And the unclean thing which was there, of course, may be in the eye of the beholder. In the eye of God, it may not be an unclean thing, but just in the prejudiced eye of the one who would divorce. But be that as it may, Moses did this because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning it was not so. And I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. The divorce courts. Can you do that? No. What are the exemptions from being able to leave the side? Well, in the first case, it's total avoidance. You don't marry. That's an option. You don't get where the action is, so you don't have to have any reactions or actions. Good. Some are given that way. But if you do marry, there is one and one only. I remember in the church in Hinstow where I was preaching, how furious someone got who came to me saying, can I now marry this woman? He'd been married before. I said, well, we're not wanting to be indelicate, but was the cause of your divorce sexual immorality? Oh, no! Oh, no! Well, then, you don't have spiritually the occasion to divorce and hence cannot marry. The fury, I can still remember the tires turning round swiftly upon the gravel as he departed in haste from being shown what visiting with Jesus, with his word, with his ways, with his morals, with his concern for women might bring. And for the man too. Because if you do these drastic things, your own heart is hardened, churns, and is different. No. Visiting with Jesus, you find the viable, the reliable, the realistic love, which doesn't have tremors when it sees a selfish advantage or has a new lust. Besides, there is such a thing as forgiveness, as we're reminded from the parable we looked at earlier. Look at Hosea. In order to illustrate the love of God, he marries a bad woman, an immoral woman. And she even departs from him, and in the end he has to ransom her to get her back. But he did it. He did it. And God made that an illustration. Israel, she continually did these things. In the end he had to pay a ransom in Christ so that anyone of Israel, so that that nation as such, could be restored. It required a payment, and even then a capitulation and a repentance and a restoration, such as the Lord has already done in terms of the land, as he promised, and will do as he promises, in a revival of the Holy Spirit, which will bring them to repent of the crucifixion which they performed and which he predicted before they did it, showing the repentance which would eventually come before they had even managed to do it. Such is the power of God, such is his long-sighted, large-hearted, merciful disposition. Seek to have that sort of patient, reliable sobriety. It's realistic love, which doesn't have heart tremors and engage in equivocations like cardiac fibrillations. Love should be long, lasting, real, reliable. Then we turn to 19:13-15 of Matthew as we continue our visit. The famous case of the little children. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked him. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me. Don't forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." Little beginnings can have large consequences. That's a more general principle. But not only do small things have great things in consequence, but in much, they show the way to great things, and the small things here in mind are children. Little children. Before they have learnt the tricks of the trade, to be subdued by culture, to be taught, seek number one, survive. That's what's fitting. There's the ultimate morality. Be like little children, trusting in the mother from whom they've come, and the parents who are providing them with all things. Be large-hearted, though you be small like a little atom before God. Have a heart that is large, which can reach over the vast spaces and pass them to the maker of those spaces, even to God. That's the sort of thing which is the single eye of faith. Resolute reliance without equivocation, without dubiety, without double-mindedness, without displacement from the divine commands of deity, the single eye of faith. We move on in Matthew 19 with our visit to verse 16. 1916, 2 years after the outbreak of World War One. Now in 1916 of Matthew. "Good teacher," says someone to Christ. Imagine we're there. We're having a visit. It's extending. "Good teacher." "My good fellow." "Good teacher." "Teacher, who's in his good place, and I'm approaching you, my good man, after the fashion of one who calls on, and well, what I suppose is an expert. Good teacher. What good thing must I do? And that I might have eternal life." As if coming up to a dentist. "What good thing must I do that I may have oral health? My good dentist, what must I do?" If it is not patronizing, it is certainly leveling. This is just a good practitioner. This is not even a professor of dentistry, if I may make the analogy. This is just a good, capable teacher of moral things. Good teacher. "Why do you call me good?" That is the question. This word good, good teacher, putting Christ on the plane and the level of the absolutely ordinary priests and the rest of them. Good teacher. "Why do you call me good?" Why? What is the reason for this vocabulary, this phraseology? What do you have in mind? "No one is good but one. That is God." But, having made it perfectly clear that he rejects this good teacher business, and that God is the only one that counts, he says, "But if you want to, here is the gen. Here is the information. Here is the data. Here is the doctrine. You've done well to approach me, but not with your good teacher elocution. Thank you very much. If you approach me as God, well. If you approach me as good teacher, not well. God's the only one with this power. Now, since you have asked, as God, I'll tell you. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Which ones? You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Now, God speaks to him, not as a psychiatrist, not as an economist, not as a sociologist, but as someone who knows his man to the uttermost, to an infinite degree, who is aware of all the elements that are concerned, who can see the spirit as a doctor might see an x-ray, who looks straight onto the heart, who perceives the exact form of covetousness, or of authoritarian desire, or whatever other thing is modifying the man, who would add to his possessions one more little thing, eternal life. It would be nice to have that along with this property, that bank balance, that gold, and all the rest. Eternal life, that's for me. I want it. I am not one of these people who are hungrily frothing at the mouth talking religion. Just give me eternal life and I'll get on. I'm a man of business. I know where I'm going. So Christ tells him where he's going as God. If you want to be perfect, let's come past the commandments. Let's come to the point of the heart. In what spirit are you keeping the commandments? With what ultimate motivation is your life proceeding? If you want to be perfect, go. Sell what you have. And give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. It's not just go through an economic transaction, because you happen to be super sensitive, and some to wine or golf, in your case to the authority, the power, the security of wealth. It's not just that you must cut that off, your condition being so extreme that that's the only solution in your particular case. That's not all. Follow me. If you discern who I really am, you're a good teacher. And you see, what I'm really advising, which only God could legitimately do, because there's no commandment which says to do what I'm telling you to do, you will follow me. But if you don't follow me, do you follow me? That this is the Christ to whom you're speaking, then that's it. There's no eternal life for you. He has the door of eternal life in his own hand. When the young man heard it, he went sorrowing. True zeal is not just good words. Good master, what must I do? See how willing I am? See how open I am? It's not just good words. It's not just a ready heart. Here I am. What must I do to get eternal life? See, I'm ready. I've come to you. I haven't waited till you called on me, pastoral call. I'm coming to you. Now, good master, I have a ready heart. See my good words? And even you can see that I've been pretty sensitive about the commandments. I have a love of morals. Surely now, let's cap the whole thing off. Eternal life, if you would. More than zeal, more even than a ready heart, as far as you know, the heart can be deceitful, desperately wicked. More than a love of morals. Let's go to the Peace Corps for America or something like that. More than a love of morals. I still remember a family where the wife was speaking to the husband and she said to him, what are we giving? A tenth? Can we give 2/10? A public conversation, if you will. More than any of these things, there is something else. You have to have a devaluation. There has to be a devaluation of anything competitive with Christ. If you're not willing to get up and follow him, forget all about it. You haven't seen who he is. You don't understand. He's not a good master. He's not a good teacher. If he'd been a good teacher, you would have been perfectly mad to imagine, to leave it to be imagined that he was God when he wasn't. But their work showed that he was. You take him as he is, but if works like anybody else, and in this case the works show the reality of God, as if he fulfilled the prophecies with the power over even multitudes, it would be more than enough for any man. But it's not enough to see the power. It's not enough to want the good. It's not enough to be impressed with the man. You have to take him as God, not good master. There has to be, I repeat, a devaluation of anything competitive with Christ. If you're not willing to do that, you're not in the race, you're wasting your time, you're wasted away in spiritual follies. Either repent, receive him as your guide, take what he has to show you, trust in him entirely, or not. There's a galling contrast. That between readiness of heart, perception, spirituality, and all that, but not a willingness to put Christ in front of every dream, every wish, every thought, every construction. The beauty of it is, of course, that since Christ's Spirit has sent forth the Bible will be kept. You're coming into the greatest charter, if you wish. You could read the entire Bible. Gives you the conditions for the operation of your servants. So devotion is not fire only, but it's fire under folly to destroy it. And it involves reliability for reality. It requires Christ as the criterion and the stamp. Self-control is its sight. Peter wept bitterly. Why? Because it was in his heart that he loved and understood and knew and realized that Christ was the Son of God. There was no other way to heaven. There was no other way to eternal life. He had it all. He was the answer. This was the center of the focus. And then he returned and was received. And so then we come to the next part of our visit with Jesus in Matthew 19:26. Harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Well, you can take that as the needle gate. You can take that to mean, in the metaphorical extension, that you have to get rid of all the cumbersome appendages which you have put onto your soul. You have to come naked and pure, simple and free, that is to say, pure without any encumbrances. But at all events, it's as hard as to go through the eye of a needle. We have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Well, the first question is, if it's so hard for a rich man, in those days perhaps filled with morality, with religion, with tithes of mint and coming and coming, filled with good works, flashing the genial countenance upon the miserable poor populace as he stalks through with his money bags in the back of his mind. It's hard for such a pillar of society, a remarkable, eminent person, to enter the kingdom as for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It is outrageously impossible by any human construction. Philosophy would get you nowhere. A desire for good works would be useless. Well, who's going to be saved then? Not your spiritual pillars of society, but those, as Isaiah 66 says, of a broken and a contrite heart who tremble at my word. Do you? When you see the word of God, do you tremble at it? It's on my heart that just recently somebody shown once again that it's necessary to obey the word of God and to get out of those churches which have another Jesus and another spirit and which have another doctrine. Avoid them, says Romans 16:17. To be told, well, maybe one day, maybe one day. Do you tremble at God's word? To this person, says God in Isaiah 66, I will look. And of a meek and contrite spirit and a meek heart. Well, how will those people, rich, powerful, moral pillars, how will they fare? With man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. If God wants it, it's open. God who made the heart can regenerate it. God can penetrate through 60 meters of reinforced concrete, if you want to put it in terms of an image. There is no difficulty with God. Nothing is hidden from his eyes. No heart with all its barriers, confusions and contusions can be a barrier to him. He doesn't rob. He doesn't terrorize. He doesn't seize a trembling psychic remnant and manipulating emotions grab his man. He's not like that. Leave that to the religions that like to behead. Leave that to the religion which in the Battle of Tours in 732 AD failed to take Europe, which has had this gross, horrible tax on unbelievers, humiliation of unbelievers, submission of unbelievers. Leave that to those who engage in it, who have their inquisitions. Leave that to have their material gods and send people off to Siberia to slave themselves to death. Leave that to the totalitarian regimes when they so act. What can avoid the tab when they do the task that way? But with God, all things are possible. Therefore, never allow yourself to regard anything as hopeless and helpless and useless. If you have to forgive 70 times 7, just to begin with, how much more readily must you trust 70 times 7, though you have to proceed through valleys of darkness and difficulties that seem unending but are not? And sometimes a weak faith has to wait till it becomes strengthened, and that makes the waiting longer. But then they say, well, we've left everything and followed you. Jesus, to speak now on the topic of reward for a moment, said, assuredly I tell you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of glory, you shall, who followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, reminding us of the apostolic doctrine, reminding us of the apostolic parts of the Bible, the things written by the apostles, a large section of the scriptures. This apostolic doctrine, this which is found in the Bible, is already a testimony to the unbelievable power which was transferred to Christ to his obedient servants, because he said to the apostles, even though they are given extraordinary powers, as the Father sent me, so I send you. And what did Christ say of himself? I do not speak of myself. He spoke as he was commanded. My doctrine is not mine. So that should be the same with all those apostles and others. Their doctrine is not theirs. They are under commission. They have a Lord. They are infinitely beneath him in power, majesty, and force. If they keep a commandment, like an electrician who screws it in the right way, then the power flows. And if they don't, it doesn't matter what their image, what their power, what their position, what their pretension of being spiritually rich men. Their power is as nothing. And so we've been looking at needless needles. Things may seem so hard as to be ludicrous, but you will never oust God from the sovereign power which is his. God cannot be outdistanced. He cannot be outweighed. He cannot be outwitted. He cannot be outmaneuvered. And he doesn't want to maneuver anybody. He wants people to come as a little child. And if they won't, how often would I have gathered you under my wings? That's better than cutting heads off, isn't it? But you were not willing. So he lets them go, though it grieves his loving heart. That is the God of grace. The God of truth, the God with the kingdom of heaven, has no misfits. Where he is found, truth is never founded, never confounded. Think of the shuddering, broken Peter. Aren't you one of his? I don't know what you're talking about, says lying, shattered, confused Peter, when his master is arrested. Surely you're one of his. Out come unbelievable words from a tongue suddenly taught to the disastrous return to what went before his conversion. Slipped sadly. Zero is the reading of spiritual force and strength instead of taking hold of the opportunity. And what happens? He's one without a sword, is Peter. Didn't even have to have a hand cut off. Wasn't that nice? I like to compare things which different people do. I like to consider the Roman Catholic Inquisition. I like to see what really has come from trees when I try to see what the trees really are and what the disease may really be. You can make all sorts of excuses, but unto you change your ways and your words of foundation. What is the difference? You have to have a new heart. I'm qualified in transmutation. You need to be born again. So Peter is one without a sword. Christ gives him a look. He goes and bitterly weeps. We're dealing with reality, not force, trying to supplant faith by an act of evil hypocrisy. Then Peter went on with unequivocal lips to speak to those who told them, shut up about Christ. Judge yourself. Judge yourself. Whether it's good in the sight of God for us to obey you rather than God. Judge for yourself. Unequivocal. Undaunted. Fearless. Clear. Confrontational. I could just hear some of the neo-evangelical and similar talk. You've got to realize confrontation is a wrong path. Never engage it. You must always seek to have a cup of tea, to engage in reminiscences, to find a point of contact, and after that, proceed slowly. Yes, there are times in which you can treat different people in different ways, but when it comes to a confrontational situation, they say this, God says that. When it comes to a place where it's either submission, subterfuge, or lying, or the clear testimony of truth, follow the apostles. Judge for yourself that I should obey you rather than God. Are you willing to do that? Or are you looking for ways, as I found in some of the Baptists that I met with, ways of getting some pitiable little squeak out of authorities rather than confronting them with what was really the case. When they're misusing your minds of your kids, it's time to speak up. But they wouldn't speak. But Peter spoke. You look at Act 3 as I conclude. 11. And you see the renewed, revised Peter. The surprised Peter. The enlivened Peter. And you see him speaking words which are confrontational. Conspicuous in clarity and devised to have results. First of all, there's a lame man. He does something so as to secure a need, to use the potency of God for some good purpose. That done in verse 11. In verse 12, men of Israel, they're already looking, they're already marveling, their attention is secured by one method or another. Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power of godliness we have made this man work? Isn't that beautiful? It's not by their own power or godliness. They don't have a special, thrilling dispensation where you can come and get a few extra drops from them. It's not by any, through our power or godliness. We're not gurus. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up. How's that for being confrontational when necessary, when there is a conspicuous challenge and an utter necessity? Whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked your murderer to be granted to you and killed. It's clear, isn't it? And killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. It's condensed, isn't it? And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him the perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren. Now, having made the confrontation, he brings the comfort. I know that you did it in ignorance. You don't have to go off your rocker. Confrontation is truth. I mean, either E equals MC squared or it equals E equals MC cubed. It is what it is. God is what he is. He makes his word what it is. He makes our souls what they are. He makes our minds what they are. He makes logic what it is. Now, brethren, that having been said, mercy can come. Now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers also. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Repent, therefore! Repent, therefore! Repent, therefore. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee that as we see in the case of Peter, confrontation is not an alternative to mercy, grace, sympathy, level-headedness, kindness, thoughtfulness. It is something which comes like a storm, which has to be met when the conditions are suitable. When the confrontation is there, then it must be met. When a bomb unexploded is in the ground, then you have to deal with it as an emergency situation and use all necessary force and wisdom. Help us therefore, O Lord, to realize that if we err, as Peter did, that's not the end of the world. We are imperfect. But bitter repentance that a mere look from the Lord should follow. It should follow quickly. There should be no sense of changing our ways. Help us therefore, Lord, not to avoid confrontations, that's the only way of being faithful. And not to avoid being merciful and gracious and thoughtful and kind as well, as far as the truth permits, so that mercy with its cleanness might come where judgment has been met in the blood of Christ, and that faith may find through grace its proper harbour, even with Christ, even to visit him, even to be with him in the same boat. For these things we ask him, for these things we give thee thanks, in Jesus' name.